looking together at a passage out of Romans chapter 15. So if you would care to turn there in your Bibles, please, Romans 15. And we have been looking at verses 7 through 13. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Here is the Word of the Lord from Romans 15, beginning with verse 7. Wherefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of the Lord. Let's pray together again. Our mighty God, we ask that you might be strong on our behalf this day, this hour, at this moment for the preaching of your word. Lord, would you set your blessing upon us for the sake of the name of Jesus and for the sake of your gospel? Would you let the truth of the gospel of your redemption go forth in this place and let it accomplish the holy purposes that you have for your truth? Receive our worship, Lord God, as we place ourselves under the preaching of your word. May it be faithful and true, we ask in Jesus' great name. And all of God's people can say, amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I'm going to assume that you are aware of this condominium collapse that happened not so long ago in Florida. This has been over all the news, of course. Perhaps you have even seen the video of this. How do they get those things? It's often providentially fortuitous, but the portion of this 7 or 8 story condominium building collapsed while people were asleep in bed. Emergency folks, of course, arrived very quickly in order to seek to rescue any survivors. It was just a couple of days ago at about the 2-week mark that the emergency personnel declared that they were changing the protocols at this point from rescue to recovery, which is, of course, a sanitized way of simply saying we have no more hope of finding anyone else alive in the rubble. That must have been dramatically challenging and difficult, heart-rending for family and friends who still have folks who are missing, to recognize the normal, natural things we would all consider, given the damage, given the destruction, given the time elapsed, the chances of finding anyone else alive is zero. There is no more hope. Hope is such a strong and vital part of our lives, isn't it? We live by hope. We function in our own lives on hope. We're always hoping for better days. We're always hoping for better health. We're always hoping that the restrictions for this pandemic and so on will be fully removed. We find ourselves hoping for anything and everything that you can imagine. For many people, hope is what gets us up in the morning. It is what gets us through the day. Most of us go to sleep at night hoping for different things for the morning and for the next day. Hope is an integral part of our lives and our thinking, our hearts. The absence of hope, of course, is often challenging, even devastating. Without hope, there is discouragement, despair, fear, despondency, sorrow. I imagine those who have been holding vigil in Florida with the condominium collapse have experienced all of those emotions. And others, as hope fades, it is difficult to live without hope. When we seek to do that, if we seek to live without a sense of hope, it breeds a certain level of carelessness in our lives, fatalism. The absence of hope brings some people to the brink of suicide. All of this is so. It is true, of course, in our natural thinking, in the natural realm. But hope is also something that is vitally important for us in the spiritual realm as well. Our faith in Jesus Christ is built upon a redemptive gospel hope, which is what the Apostle Paul now introduces into our passage that is before us in the spiritual realm. Hope is one of those necessities. If, for example, there's no hope for the existence of God, then what's the point of anything? If there is a God, but we have no hope of actually knowing Him and having a relationship with Him, then what's the point of His existence? If there is no hope of life after death, then what's the point of our lives at all? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You and I know all kinds of people who think this way. The world is filled with folks who think exactly like this. They live each day in a certain level of despair. They live with a sense of despondency. They live with an existential hopelessness. They try to cover it up in a variety of ways. They may try to patch it over with humor. Everything's funny. Everything is a joke. Because inside we're dying in the midst of our hopelessness. Other people try to cover their lack of having any hope in life by doing good deeds with other people in an attempt to give their lives some kind of meaning. Other people in hopelessness pursue all the possible gratification that this world has to offer, thinking that that will assuage some of the hopelessness that is a part of their lives. But every one of them ultimately knows that even in the midst of worldly success or in the midst of great, what seems to be great relationships and good relationships with people and others and having the things that the world has to offer, they know deep down inside that they are absolutely miserable and in despair because they have no hope. Anybody been there? What's the answer? What's the remedy? How do we address the world before us in this kind of a context? And the Apostle Paul, throughout the entire letter that he has been writing to the church at Rome, has done this one thing. He has kept the gospel of Jesus Christ ever in front of us. We never have wandered from it. Every page, every verse, every point that the Apostle Paul has made is wrapped up in the gospel of eternal life in the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is that gospel, of course, that unites us to Christ. It is that gospel that gives us the hope of eternal life. It is that gospel through our union with Christ that unites us with one another. It is that gospel that is that which the prophet Jeremiah has declared gives us a future and a hope. Let's remember where we are. If you find that outline that is in your bulletin, I'm not sure if this was emailed to those of you that are joining us at home by way of Zoom, but let's remember where we are in our passage from verse 7. The subject before us is gospel acceptance, how Paul has exhorted the church of Jesus Christ that we are to accept one another just as Christ also has accepted us. The purpose for that is, of course, as with everything under the gospel, it is the glory of God. This is something that we are to do if we come from a Jewish background because of the great covenant promises that God has made to his people, the Jews, or if we come from a non-Jewish background, then we come under the great sovereign redemptive mercy of God as Gentiles, and we are to accept one another in these ways. And then we come to the final issue in verse 13, which is the foundation for such an acceptance of one another. And that which is foundational to this issue of communion and relationship in the church is this. Paul writes, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." When the Apostle Paul writes about hope, in this instance at least, he's using the Greek word elpidos, Pidos. It can be translated this way, but think about the concept of hope as I read this. It can be translated as expectation, a prospect for the future, anticipation, belief. This is what we think of when we hear about hope. We think about things that are ahead of us. We think about desires and the things that we wish for. We hope for these things and these matters. But when we think about a naturalistic sense of hope and we set that against the gospel sense or a gospel definition of hope, there's a nuanced difference between these two. Naturally, we think of hope in terms of a desire for the future, but of course, it always has no guarantee with it. It is a desire without a guarantee, or it's an aspiration without assurance. It is a wish without certainty. I desire something to happen. I hope, I wish something will happen. But I don't know whether it will or it not. I hope it rains this afternoon at 3 o'clock. There's a 36% chance, as the weather report says. I hope that happens, but I don't know if that's going to happen or not. You know, when we get a new president elected, we hope that he will reflect, you know, our values as Christian people and even as Americans. But we don't know if that's going to happen or not. We hope that it will. My granddaughter Lily, she's way out in the back. In the last couple of weeks, has gone through the process of joining Salome at being a student at, of all things, Hope Christian Christian College. Very precocious at 14. Hope Christian School. And as family members, of course, we prayed for her. We tried to encourage her. She goes through the process. And, you know, we hope that she's going to make it. There was no guarantee. But I'm glad to tell you that Salome and Lily are now Hope Huskies as students at Hope Christian School. But you know, this is what we wanted and this is what we desired, but we didn't know. Is it going to happen? Is it not? It's the whole idea that our naturalistic sense of hope carries with it no certainty, no surety. There aren't any guarantees, but the hope of the gospel, the hope that is ours through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is dramatically different. In that regard, the hope that is ours in the gospel of Christ carries with it a guarantee to which God has bound himself by blood covenant. It carries with it a surety. It carries with it a certainty, promises that cannot and will not be broken. And that assurance that is ours in the hope of the gospel begins, of course, with the very fact that the Apostle Paul says in verse 13 that the Lord is, quote, the God of hope. Bible tells us, you know, that he is the God of our redemption. He is the God of all comfort. He is the God of hope, as that is associated with his gospel of our salvation. And what Paul means by this is that the Lord is the source of our hope. That our hope in the gospel and our hope of our salvation is because of God and who he is and what he has done and how he has proven time and time and time again that he is absolutely dependable, that he will never leave you, nor will he ever forsake you. So our hope, then, you see, does not depend in the spiritual realm upon the nature. It doesn't depend on the goodness of men. We don't hope in the fates. We don't put our trust in science or our trust in our own abilities or in good vibrations. As Christians, our trust is in the Lord. As Christians, we hope in him. As Christians, we depend on him and his nature and his covenant and the promises that he has made to us. We hope in the God of hope for our redemption. So we're told in Psalm 130, verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. Because our God is a God of great mercy and loving kindness, a God who redeems the people of God. Put their hope in the Lord. Psalm 131, 3 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Or King David in Psalm 31, 24 declares, Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Remember the naturalistic sense of hope. There is no confidence. There is no certainty. We don't take courage, but in the hope of the gospel, we most certainly do. If I might call your attention to these very attractive banners on the wall behind me, these were made by Erica, who is also sitting way in the back, and she made these banners based on Hebrews 6, 19, without consulting me. She always tells me what she's doing, and she always shows me and runs these things by. But if she had asked me what would be a good verse, I couldn't pick a better one than this. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast." An anchor of the soul. Now, the Apostle Paul, who is writing Romans 15, and the people, I suppose, to whom he wrote, have a much greater sense and affinity of what this kind of language means, but we all know what a ship's anchor is. We all know what it does and the purpose that it has. And when a ship is docked, the anchor is what holds it steady and in place. The anchor does not allow the boat to drift or to wander. It provides security of place and stability against wind and wave. It's anchored. It's set. It is secure. It's going nowhere. And the scripture tells us in Hebrews 6 that we have an anchor of the soul. I love that. I got to write a book about this. I've been wanting to do that for years, and all I have is the title. An anchor of the soul. We need that in our lives. It is a spiritual anchor for us. It's ultimately the gospel. It's the gospel that anchors us. It is the gospel that holds us steady. It is the gospel that keeps us where we need to be. And why is that? Why is that necessary? Why do we need such an anchor of the soul? Well, the same Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:14 when he said, "We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming." We need an anchor of the soul in a day and in a world that would blow us totally off course and blow us out of where we need to be. We need our souls anchored by the gospel so that we are in place and we remain steady and we are not tossed around. In James chapter 1 verse 6, he says, "The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." We need to be anchored. We need an anchor for our soul. Jude verse 12 says, these are men who would move the church off of the truth of the gospel. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love fests when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by the winds. But you and I are not. When we are in Christ, we are anchored in the gospel of our redemption. And that hope that is the anchor of our souls, in the context of Hebrews chapter 6, is clearly the gospel of our redemption. It is the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. It is seeing Jesus in context as the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It is our being transformed from darkness into light, from death into eternal life. In context, again, it has to do with God the Father, who has sworn on oath to fulfill his great covenant promise of our salvation. This is the anchor for your soul that gives you a hope that is both sure and steadfast. Thanks be to God. What does this anchor hope of the gospel accomplish for us? We're back at verse 13 again, where Paul says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Every unbeliever is at war. Every non-Christian fights with Almighty God. The Lord has laid claim by the covenant of works in Genesis chapter 2 to every soul that he has made in his image. He has laid claim to everyone. But the unbeliever in his rebellion against God resists God's covenantal claim and seeks to break free of God's accountability for him. So why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." That's abject rebellion from Psalm chapter 2. Every unbeliever is at war with God. Every non-Christian who refuses to humble themselves in repentance and faith before God is at civil war within themselves spiritually. This is what the Apostle Paul taught us back in Romans chapter 2 about unregenerate Gentiles. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. They're at war within themselves and the conscience that God has given to them innately as he made them in his image. And every unbeliever in his sin and misery is at war, is in conflict with others around him. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 8:11, says this to unrepentant Judah: "They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially." That is, they try to do that by saying, "Peace, peace," but there is no peace. Isaiah says in Isaiah 48, verse 22, "There is no peace for the wicked." At war with God, at war with others around them, at war within themselves, spiritually speaking. Is this any way to live? The Bible teaches us that unless there is peace with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is going to be no peace anywhere else. There's going to be no real peace with others. There is going to be no internal peace personally, because peace with God is foundational to everything. If you're going to live with joy and peace, then you have to be at peace with God, who is our hope. He is our only hope. And so Christ's gospel by faith is the key. By faith is the key. Notice in verse 13 how Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And that's language, of course, that talks about putting our faith and putting our trust in Jesus and his redemptive work on our behalf. It is through this redemption that we gain all joy and peace, Paul says. Now, verse 13 begs the question, and I really don't like these questions, but perhaps that's my own sin. Verse 13 begs the question, are you a joyful Christian? Are you a believer at peace? Are you happy in Christ? Are you cheerful, upbeat, hopeful in your salvation? You know, I always get here early before anybody else to get myself prepared, and Rick and Karen often come in soon after I get here to help do things. And Karen was in one Sunday. She's sitting a lot closer than those two back there. I just want you to know that. She was in one morning getting the coffee on, you know, getting ready for you to come and show up, and she was whistling out in the foyer. And I asked Rick, why is she whistling? And he said, she's just a happy person. And he and I agreed that we don't understand that kind of person. So we can ask the question then, I guess, this way, are you a whistling Christian? Are you joyful in Christ? Are you at peace with God? You see, Paul says, may God, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace. And thus it is the joy of the Lord and the peace of Christ in the gospel that has to conquer our hearts and subdue our minds that have been at war for so long within ourselves and with others, and especially with God. What is it that Paul has taught us about the gospel in Romans 5:1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Such kingdom blessings that come to us from the gospel must overwhelm our ties to the world and this life. For when we are dependent upon our circumstances for some sense of joy and peace in our lives, when we are dependent upon worldly affections and relationships with others, then our sense of joy and our experience of peace is in grave jeopardy. But a settledness, a security, a full satisfaction, these things are ours through faith in Jesus Christ. And such gospel joy and peace is foundational then to our acceptance of one another in the church. When you're all stirred up, you're all stirred up inside, it is hard to, impossible to relate well to those who are around you. But our joy and our peace in Christ provide the platform upon which we can accept one another in Christ. Christ. And Paul ends verse 13 by talking about the hope that is abundantly ours by the power of the Holy Spirit. This isn't something that we go away today and say, okay, I've got to really screw up my hope in Christ. You need to pursue the means of God's grace, by which, of course, we are sanctified, but it is done through the power and the work of the Spirit of God within our lives. And I ask you, does anything bring people together more than a common hope? One of my trips to Israel, I was rummaging around in the rabbi tunnels, which are big archaeological dig underneath the Western Wall at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I was down there by myself looking around, and a small tour group obviously was coming by, and I noticed a young man. He's about college age. And he started getting, I assumed, his father's attention, and he started pointing at me, and he was pointing at my hat. And I remembered that particular day around Jerusalem, I was wearing my Dallas Cowboys hat. And I noticed that this young man, who was very excitedly pointing at me, was wearing a Dallas Cowboys t-shirt. And so here in the bowels of Jerusalem are these two Americans who never knew each other before, who are excitedly talking about our hope for the Dallas Cowboys. A hope that has proven to be grossly misplaced. Does anything bring us together more than a common hope? So should we be surprised then that we find that this sanctifying work of the Spirit of God is one of the things that He works out in our lives? In you, and in me? It comes down really to this in terms of what Paul is saying. Regardless of our differences, regardless of what may be even difficult between us, regardless of whether we're strong in the faith or weak, regardless of whether we come from a Jewish religious background or we come from a Gentile pagan religious background, regardless of where we are, regardless of who we are, regardless of where we have been, regardless of what we have done, through a common faith in Jesus Christ, and sharing a common salvation, a common peace with God, a common joy in Christ, and a common hope of the gospel, surely we can accept one another as Christ has also accepted us to the glory of God. To which truth of the gospel the people of God can say. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, would you set your grace upon us as a congregation of your people? We are different. There are so many ways in which, as a group, we are different from one another. But this we have in common: Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead, and that for us. And it is that common gospel, that Savior that we have in common with one another, that gives us a commonality of hope by which we can surely accept one another in the Lord. Lord, would you help us to do that, that we might live in obedience before you, that we might encourage each other in the faith, that we might be a testimony to the world outside of this church of what the gospel of Jesus Christ can do as it transforms a people from darkness to light. So help us, our God, we ask, in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, and all of God's people can say,
Amen.
My hope.